So Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, for whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Christ Jesus.
Before we dive in there, let me pray, and then I'll see if I can try to unpack some of what's in these first seven verses. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that through this letter to the Romans, you use Paul to teach your word and instruction to a church. Thank you that it contains all that we need for relationship, friendship with you, for the way to have our sins forgiven and inherit eternal life. As we begin to study it now, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth that is in these words. Help me to explain it clearly and help us to listen attentively, we pray. Amen. Amen. So here's a question. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's got the authority to lead us? Where do we go from here? I mean, you might well think that I'm talking about events in Parliament this past week. Those are legitimate questions to ask about who's in charge and who's got the authority to lead us, aren't they? All sorts of people have been arguing that one this week. But actually, for our purposes today, as we come to this reading we just had, then the question of who is in charge, of who has got authority to lead us, they're the very same questions that Paul, the writer of this letter, seeks to answer in his greeting to these Roman Christians. Because what Paul, as we're going to see, is doing is he's establishing his own authority to write to this church in Rome. Because whilst we live in an increasingly authority-adverse culture where fake news and post-truth living and abuses of power leave us all sorts of skeptical of any who would claim authority, leave us more individualistic perhaps than ever before, well, Paul understands that for these Christians that he's writing to, authority is a huge deal. After all, think about it for a second. They lived in first century Rome, the capital at the time of the known world. They lived in a place where Caesar was in no uncertain terms Lord and Emperor. They lived in a time where authority was established, unchallenged, and very clear. And here is Paul, a relative stranger to this young church, unlike many of the churches that he writes to elsewhere in the Bible. Paul didn't start this church. He's never been to this church. He's never met most of the guys and ladies that he's writing to here. But now he's going to write this long letter instructing them what it is to live in the light of, look at verse 1, the gospel of God. What it is for this church who don't know him to partner with him in his mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. What it is to do church together with a mix of Jew and non-Jew. And if he's going to do that, if he's going to lead and shepherd this young church with his words, then they need to trust that he has the authority to do so. Which is why he starts there in verse 1 with the words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says right from the outset, look, let me tell you who I am. As I write to you, strangers, let me tell you who I am. Firstly, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. That is my life, my ministry, my words aren't my own. No, I serve him. I write with his heart, his priorities in mind. He's the driving force behind everything that I do and say. And we'll come on to why being a servant of Christ is important in a little while, because it ties in a lot with Lawrence's baptism today. But then secondly, whilst the language of service is language of humility, you know, I'm a servant, that's humble, isn't it, to say that you'll serve someone, that's humility. Well, in this great juxtaposition that any leader of a church would do well to learn, the next claim that Paul makes is one of authority. There's authority with humility. As he says, look, don't be deceived. As a servant of Christ, I'm not any old Charlie writing to you with some self-designated authority. No, I'm one of those who has been called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle was the title that Jesus himself gave to his key disciples. If you're taking notes, if you're one of those people who likes to take notes, you can read about it back in Luke chapter 6. Those he gives the title to would have been eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. Those whom Jesus had met with and taught firsthand. Those who had met Jesus, seen Jesus in his resurrection. That was the criteria needed to be an apostle. And you were appointed or called, to use the words of Paul here, by Jesus to be his spokesman. An apostle was given Jesus' authority to act on his behalf as they proclaimed him as the way, the truth, and the life to the ends of the earth. The apostles were the founders and teachers and missionaries of the early church. You can read their stories in the book of Acts. And here, says Paul, as he writes to these Christians in Rome, that's me. That's me. I'm one of them, appointed to the role as I met with and was taught by the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 9. Then I was, verse 5 of our reading, called and sent by him to be an apostle. I write to you, yes, as a servant of Jesus, but with all the authority of Jesus himself. As you read my words, you can listen to me and trust that what I say is, well, gospel. Because that's exactly what I've been set apart for, verse 1. The gospel of God. And gospel means good news. In Paul's day, actually, often heralded the advent of a new king. We have a gospel to proclaim. There's a new king on the throne. And Paul says, I've been set apart for the good news of God. And if you don't believe me, says Paul, just in case you think I'm making this up and claiming an authority I don't have, look at verse 2. This gospel that I proclaim isn't a new idea. I'm not coming up with new fanciful ideas here. No, this gospel that I proclaim is not some new religion. I'm not peddling a cult. No, I bring the same good news that the whole Bible has been talking about. That which, verse 2, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the Old Testament, the first part of your Bible that Paul is referring to here when he talks of Scriptures, was written hundreds of years before Paul. And Paul is saying, look, my message is consistent with the message of the Old Testament writers, of Moses and of David and of Solomon and of Isaiah and as of Ezekiel, and I could go on and on and on. You know I'm legit, says Paul, because as you hold up what I'm about to write in the rest of my letter, you'll always find that the gospel that I preach is the same gospel that has always been preached. See, if you think that the Old Testament and the New Testament is kind of halfway through, God changes his mind or becomes somebody different or there's a whole different story, Paul says, no. The story, the gospel, God carries on. I preach the same gospel that has always been preached. Now, we're going to look in a moment at what this gospel is. Paul summarizes it for us there in verses 3 to 5. And interestingly enough, actually, the gospel is all about authority too. But before we do that, I just want to pause out and draw some implications and questions arising out of Paul's introductions for us as a church. The first of which is this, and all of us can ask this question, are you discerning about who is shaping you and teaching you spiritually? Because Paul, and by implication the Romans who he's writing to, think you should be. Paul says, even to our individualistic culture, look, that there are spiritual authorities out there, that there are. And there are those whom you are to put yourselves under to shepherd you and care for you and instruct you. But Paul's at pains here to show that they need to have credentials and reassure the Romans that he, a stranger, is legit. Christchurch Stockport, friends, family of Lawrence, who are you letting teach you and speak into your life and sit over you with spiritual authority? What are your guidelines for legitimacy? Lawrence, as you go on in your Christian life, who are you going to let shape you and instruct you and guide you and teach you? Because there are charlatans out there, those who wish to undermine this gospel for their own purposes and not Christ. That's why Paul says he's a servant of Christ. He's not a servant of self. If there weren't, Paul wouldn't need to prove his credentials here. He could just write his letter. He wouldn't need to write half of the New Testament, actually. So you must all ask, and I recognize the tension here, because I'm standing here telling you this as standing over you in some level of spiritual authority, aren't I? Particularly those of you who are members of Christchurch Stockport. So you must all ask, apply this to me and to John as much as anyone else. Who is the person behind the lectern in the pulpit at the conference? The person who's written the book I'm reading, recorded the podcast I listened to, tweeted the tweet? Are they a servant of Jesus? That is, do you recognize, as far as you can discern, a desire in them to live with Jesus as Lord? Are they Christ-serving, servants of Christ Jesus, or are they self-serving? We've just appointed two new leaders here at Christchurch Stockport. David and Alistair will be interviewing them next week and praying for them. But there was a reason that before we appointed them, we asked you to feed back on them, because we want to know, are these guys servants of the Lord Jesus? Are they Christ-like? Being a leader in the church comes with high standards. We want to know we've got the right people in place. Those who, along with John and I pray, will stand on the true gospel as handed down through the ages found here in the scriptures. Because that's the second thing to ask of people with spiritual oversight, isn't it? Is the message of the gospel that they teach and proclaim the same gospel that I find in my Bible, or is it some tweaked, changed, revised version of the gospel? Because here's the thing, look at verse 1 again. This gospel it's not my gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It's not the minister down the road's gospel. It's God's gospel, the gospel of God. And so if it's changed in any way from how it's presented here in the Bible, and we're going to be unpacking over the next few weeks as we look through this letter what the gospel is, but if it's changed anyway, then that means it's no longer God's gospel, but someone else's. Which, quite frankly, when you think about it, just renders it pointless, right? Oh, it might be more palatable. It might itch where we're scratching. It might promise us the world. But if it's not God's gospel, then, my friends, it's at best a cheap imitation and at worst a scandalous lie. Do your teachers, your spiritual overseers, those who you read the books of, those who you listen to the tweets of, read the blogs of, whatever it is, preach the good news as we find it in here, in the Bible? And do they do so serving Christ and not self? And actually, we need to just flick this around too, because not only was Paul here writing to lead and instruct the Romans, but he was also, as we're going to see as the letter goes on, he was writing to them to ask them to partner with him in his mission. He wanted to take the gospel to Greece, and he needed the Romans' help to do that. And so we've got to ask the same questions, don't we, about not only who we sit under and lead and instruct, but also who are we going to partner with? Are our mission partners, so the Strajniks in a few weeks, be discerning? Are they gospel people? Charlottesville Community Church, Amy. They're more than mission partners, aren't they? They're gospel partners. Servants of Christ Jesus. So as a church, we must be discerning as we go on who we partner with and who we allow to lead us. But the other implication, secondly, and much more briefly, is as you come to study Romans with me over the next few weeks, what these verses tell us is that you can do so with confidence. Because what is written here is indeed written under the authority of Jesus himself. A little bit early there, G. Sorry, mate. Is that my fault? I've highlighted the wrong bit for you. Sorry, son. This is a letter worth listening to, pondering, chewing on, and then applying. It's not an exaggeration to say that this letter to Rome, as it was read by people in the past, people like Augustine or like Martin Luther or like John Calvin, has changed the world. Like this letter that you are holding, honestly, has changed the world. As they came face to face with the authoritative gospel on its pages in this letter. It's a catalyst, for example, of the English Reformation. It changed everything we know of British history. And so my prayer for us as we launch out on studying this letter is that we would humble ourselves before its authority. And as we do so, that we'd find delight in its message, because it is a delightful message. It's a heavy message, but it's delightful. Which brings me nicely to verse 3. What is this good news? What is this good news? Because if God has got a message for us, then we ought to want to hear it, right? Like if God's got a message for us, a gospel, we should want to hear it. Well, look at verse 3. This gospel promised beforehand in the Old Testament centers upon God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And you'll go, you what? Huh? Because like at first glance, this is a bit confusing, right? Like what's Paul going on about? Sons of David, sons of God? Well, flip back with me to 2 Samuel 7. George, you can put it up now. If you're here last week, actually, you'll know that we looked at this passage last week. This wasn't planned. It just fell this way. But we're going to see exactly how God's gospel is seen in the Old Testament. David was a king. He was possibly Israel's greatest king in the history of Israel. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God sends him a message through a guy called Nathan. And he says, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. The New Testament tells us that that is the church. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you see what he says? He says, there is a greater king than you coming, David. One from your line, over the kingdom of men, but also one who will be designated as my son. Not here in a generational kind of way, in the way that George is my son, but in an authoritative kind of way. The Son will rule over the affairs of the Father. The Son will be handed the keys to a forever kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. Which is exactly what back in Romans 1 Paul's describing. Jesus, descendant of David, verse 3, in the family line of King David, the human king on the throne of God's people. But then as we see him risen from the dead in his resurrection, well, then we see that this is no ordinary king. No, in his resurrection, he is declaring in no uncertain terms that he is, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, God's forever king. Death doesn't hold him. This kingdom doesn't come to an end. Eternity has been made possible with this king as he defeats our great enemy, death. The gospel of God that Paul proclaims that he delights in, that he wants to tell every man, woman, and child across the globe, verse 5, is that Jesus Christ, in his victory over death, is crowned Lord of everywhere forever. There is a king on the throne of the universe, who calls us, verse 5, to obey in faith for the sake of his name. Now, friends, this is deeply controversial. Jesus Christ is Lord, King of everywhere, everyone, for all time. I mean, the current authority vacuum in our society tells us that we don't really like authority. So instantly, when you think that there is a king sitting over me, a ruler, a lord over me, our backs are up, aren't they? And then we remember who Paul is writing to and where they are. He's writing to the heart of Rome, where Caesar is the unrivaled lord. Oh, to worship Jesus was fine, so long as you worship Caesar a little bit over and above Jesus. But Paul here, do you see what he says? He says, no. Like, the King of Kings is here. Jesus and not Caesar is the King of the universe. Imagine how that rocked Rome. Imagine what it meant for those Roman Christians. And as the Christians declared this, well, many, many, many Christians in the Roman Empire lost their lives because they pledged their ultimate allegiance to Jesus before Caesar. But do you see what Paul is teaching here? It's a direct attack to any authority, be it government, system of belief, worldview, or individual who seeks to claim an authority that rivals God's. It's an attack on us when we seek to rival God. Which is why we don't like the idea of authority, isn't it? Because, let's be honest, we like to be in charge. And I'm the biggest control freak there is, I really am. But do you know what Lawrence has declared today through his baptism? You might not have been aware of this, but in going through baptism today, Lawrence has said, I've looked into the life and claims of Jesus Christ. I've examined his resurrection, and I have come to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I'm going to declare him to be King of my life. From now on, verse 5, I will seek to be obedient to this king. I will seek, verse 1, to, like Paul, be a servant of this king, to live my life for him and the sake of his name. Jesus, and now not I, nor any government, nor any system of belief, nor any cultural impact, now has control. As I get married in a few months' time, Jesus shapes how I love and treat Katie. As we think about jobs and families and social life and how we spend our money, Jesus' way is now my way. That's what Lawrence has just done. And when you see it like that, it's pretty radical, isn't it? And we're here to support you in that, Lawrence. It's also how Christians here ought to be living. As we look at Lawrence's baptism, as we remember what he's stating, we ought to be saying the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the cry on our lips. If you're a Christian here today, then you have declared him as your King of Kings. Is that evident in your work and life and friendships and spending, in your thoughts and your words and your deeds? It's a call to a radical way of life, friends. That's what it looks like for Jesus to be Lord. It's like Romans in Rome up against Caesar saying, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's the question, and it's a good question. Some of us might be thinking it right now. Why on earth would Lawrence do that? Sorry, Lawrence, I'll stop picking on you now. You were just a good visual aid today, mate. I appreciate it. Why would Lawrence do that? Why would any of us claim Jesus as Lord, especially in today's culture of independence? Like I can't stress this enough. As a culture, we despise authority. Oh, we desperately want it, but we despise it at the same time. We're slightly confused. We do what we want, don't we? Why would we do that? Well, I think the passage begins to give us a couple of reasons, and the letter certainly gives us plenty. So do come back and keep hearing. But the first reason I think that people would do this is the fact that Jesus is Lord isn't actually a decision that we get to make. The fact that Jesus is Lord isn't actually a decision we get to make. It's a fact that God has already declared at Jesus' resurrection. You see, this is a really important claim of the Bible. We live in relative times, don't we? Jesus can be your king, but he's not my king. But look at verse 4. Do you see, there's no relativeness here. No. God himself, that is, God our maker and our sustainer, declares Jesus to be king. By God's decree, Jesus is king. Don't ever think that the Bible, or even Christianity Explored, or anything like that, is Paul electioneering for Jesus to win your vote. The Bible isn't some like first century version of the X Factor. No, Jesus has been crowned king. Has been crowned king. And as Romans goes on, we're going to see that those who fail to recognize his rule will one day have to face that king in judgment. Just look at verse 7. Look at what coming under Jesus' kingship brings. Grace and peace. That is, come to Jesus, the king, and find grace, undeserved favor, a pardon from the king for living life up to now as if he weren't the king, as if I were God and he weren't. Today's a celebration. Lawrence has received grace. We've received grace. Sorry, Lawrence, I've come back to you. This king isn't like authorities that we know. This king isn't one who's going to go against the will of the people and what the people need. This is a king who loves his people. A generous, kind king who gives his people second chances. This is no human king of our experience. And then he's a king who brings us peace. You see, kings are responsible for giving their people security and peace. I know it's hard to believe in today's day and age that there are rulers who would look to give their people peace. Feels unpeaceful right now, doesn't it? But this king has come to bring peace. And he was crowned following his battle with what? With death. As he was resurrected. This king says, look, come follow me and I will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death into life eternal. Do you remember, it's a forever kingdom. It is why Paul later on in this letter will say those very famous words, if Jesus Christ is for us, then who can be against us? Not even death. This king's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And that ought to bring you and I much peace. And it's why this gospel message is good news. As Paul heralds, there is a new king on the throne. Come serve the king. Become a servant of the king, because he's a king who'll give us grace and peace as we turn to him and live with him as Lord. Today we are celebrating the baptism of Lawrence, and what better passage to teach than this? Lawrence, go on in the faith, be a servant of Christ Jesus, live for the King, and then enjoy the eternal benefits of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is true to say that we on the whole, are a people who struggle with authority and with rule. We're a people who like independence. We're a people who like to do what we want. Father, we live in a culture and a world and a day and age where authority and rule is so often broken, misused, abused, where even good authority has flaws. Help us to see what a delight and joy it is to have King Jesus on the throne. Help us to ponder this week what it will look like for us in our daily lives to live with Jesus on the throne. In our work life, in our friendships, in our parenting, in our relationships. Help us to, like Paul, be those who are able to say we are servants of Christ Jesus. And as we do that, may we know your grace and peace, we pray. Amen.